Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Revelation, and we're kind of finishing up this series, and we're at the place where we're talking about heaven. I love this part. It's a whole lot better than some of the other things we've had to discuss. Before we get into our text, I'd like you to come with me to a third grade classroom where a 9-year-old boy is sitting at his desk, and all of a sudden he realizes there on the floor in front of him, right between his feet, is a puddle, and the front of his pants are wet. How this happened, he has no idea. All he knows is this. When the boys find out, he is dead meat, because they are never going to let him ever hear the end of this. And then he thinks if the girls find out, they'll never speak to me again for the rest of my life. And he is there in panic. His heart is ready to stop. Just then, the teacher walks down the row right to him with this look on her face that she knows exactly what has happened. And then a classmate comes from behind, a girl named Susie, and she's got this goldfish bowl, and she walks up and intersects between the student and the teacher. She dumps the bowl over, and all the water goes all over him, all over the floor. Instantly, the focus has shifted from him now to little Susie. He was the one that was going to get the ridicule, but now he's getting sympathy, and little Susie's getting the ridicule, because everybody's trying to help clean up. Susie's trying to help, and they're going, get away from us. You're the klutz that created this mess. And all the classmates are trying to clean up this big mess on the floor. The teacher whisks this little boy away, goes down to the other room, gets him some gym shorts that he can wear until his pants dry out. Later that day, as they're about to get on the bus, the little boy approaches Susie and he says, "You did that to me on purpose this morning, didn't you?" And she said, "Yeah, I wet my pants once too." Don't you hope that when you get to heaven, everybody there is going to be like little Susie's? They're there catching things for you, watching out after you, helping you out when you need help. But in reality, I'm sure heaven's going to be filled with a lot of people like the other kids in that classroom. People who've made fun of us, who've embarrassed us, who've hurt us, who've abused us, who have harmed us, who have spoken mean to us, who have lied about us, who have lied to us, stolen from us, cheated us, and caused us harm. But the good news is, in our text this morning, we find out that these people are going to be changed. They're going to be different in heaven than they were on earth. We can't imagine spending together with eternity with some of the people that we think about that we've got to spend eternity with this person. But you know what? They're going to be different. And so are you, and so am I. We are going to be changed. We're going to be different. And all those things that we hate about other people, all those things that they may hate about you and me, they're going to be different too. They're going to be changed. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, it says that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. It means that we're all going to be made new. We're all going to be like Jesus. And that's the good news of our message this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have a glorious hope. Lord, there's so many times we look at ourselves, and instead of being like the Susies in this life, Father, we would so often fall into the place of the other classmates or the teacher, who are always ready to find fault, to scold, to make fun of. Lord, we have done so many things wrong, and there's so many things about us that we are still looking at saying, "Oh, Lord, fix this." And Lord, we thank you that the promises from your word tells us that these things are going to change. That, Lord, you are fixing us. You are creating us into the full image and glory of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, come and teach us this morning from your holy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now, we've just kind of picked up in the middle of the chapter. We need to remember what was spoken about in verses 1 through 4. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, God himself dwelling with his people. No sorrow, no tears, no pain, no death. Now this promise that he's going to make all things new, it's as if John has to be told, be sure and write this down. Write these things, because it seems like it's too good to be true. I mean, all these things are like, whoa, this is too good to be true. But God is saying, no, they are true. And they're faithful words. Same, I like the same title that Jesus has of himself in chapter 19, by the way. He says, these words are true, they're faithful, and you can count on them. They will happen. I make all things new, God promises us. And only God can keep that promise. But there's something else in this promise that I don't want us to miss before we kind of leave from that statement, I make all things new. Because in our minds, as we're reading the book of Revelation, we understand that timeline. We're right at that end where he's creating a new heaven and a new earth. And so we would think, okay, he's going to make all things new. But in the Greek, that is in the present tense. What he's saying is, behold, I make all things new right now. It's not only something that he's going to do in the future and looking forward. It's something he's in the process of doing right now in our lives. He's making us new. It's in the present tense. That's why I like Philippians 1:6, and perhaps many of you do too, being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in us shall bring it to completion at the coming of Christ. It means that we're a work in progress. He's working on us. He's building us into that perfect person that he's created us to be. He's making us new today, you and me. Let's look at verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." There's a lot in each one of these verses, isn't there? It is done. Doesn't that kind of echo something in your ears about Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished"? That same one who begins the work, he will bring it to completion. But now, what's interesting in the Greek here that we don't pick up is that phrase is actually in the plural sense. So it's not just "it is done," meaning singular, but it's really should be read, but it's not good grammar for us. They are done. They are done. What's "they are done"? God is saying all of my works are done. Everything is completed. All the plans of God will be accomplished. And then he says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end." That means everything that God starts, he finishes. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. That means when he begins something, he's going to finish something. That's good news, because he who began a good work in me is also the same one who needs to complete that work, right? We want that same power, that same transforming power to bring us to the full completion of the full stature and measure that we are destined to be in Christ Jesus. The key point, God promises to finish everything he has started. Everything he has started. Everything he's begun, he promises to finish. So that means that I'm a work in progress. Many of you can say amen to that. But you're a work in progress too. We all are. None of us are fully complete yet. He isn't finished. He is finishing that work. And so God tells us that he's the beginning and the end. Do any of us really struggle with that? Not really. We can believe he's in the beginning and we can believe he's going to finish it at the end. Where's our struggle lie? Right here in the middle, right? It's in this point that we struggle and we wonder and we strive over these issues right there in the middle. It's the middle stuff that we deal with. Where was God when that happened to me? Where was God when this took place? That's the middle part. Oh, you're the beginning, you're the end. But it also implies he's the God in the middle. And that's where we wonder. Can we trust that the one who is at the beginning and the ending of our lives is also in every day, every moment, every second of the middle of our lives? That's really the question for us. Do we trust that? That he'll never leave us? That he'll never forsake us? Do we believe that he's there always? That he's in every moment, each and every day of the middle of our lives? Can we believe that he is there in the midst of our circumstances and he is not only able but willing to be there with us, to save us, to help us, and whatever the things we're going through in the middle? And I want you to notice the gift that Jesus offers. He offers a gift. He says, I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who asks. It's a free gift, and it's given to all. The key point here, unless a person recognizes they are thirsty, they will not seek to have their need met from the fountain of the water of life. So Christ says, I give this free gift, and it's free to all, but it's only going to be received by those that recognize that they are thirsty. It's only going to be valued by those that recognize that they are thirsty. It's only going to be wanted by those that recognize that they are thirsty. Those are the only ones that are going to come to the fountain. But to those who come recognizing their need for him, recognizing, oh, you give me life eternal and you give it to me freely. You wash me from all of my sins and you do that freely. You'll do that for me. God's gift of eternal life is given freely to all those who will just come. That's all we have to do is come to the fountain, the place of eternal life. Jesus stood up on the last day of the great feast and he stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirst, let him come and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it's interesting that Jesus keeps talking about this idea of thirst, this idea of coming, this idea of these rivers of living water that he offers. And we're going to see in this celestial city is literally a river of living water. But he offers it to us now. He offers it. He offered it so often as he walked this earth. Remember, he met the woman at the well in Samaria. And then he's here speaking about it again. And then he wants to tell us again in the next chapter, the closing verses of the book of Revelation. He brings it up again. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come. And he wants to leave us with this. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He's telling and imploring all men, women, children, come, come, come. It's open to all. It's open to all. It's a free gift. But coming to the fountain of life that Jesus offers requires what? Being dissatisfied with our lost condition. It requires being dissatisfied because as long as we love the wilderness, we're going to wander out there until we die if we don't recognize that he is here to save us. It's craving after the righteousness that only Jesus can give us that's going to drive us with our thirst and our need for that fountain of living water. I love the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 42. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And that's the heart of that thirsty one that says, I want to drink deeply of those fountains that you offer of living water. In verse 7, he goes on, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So notice this promise is given to the one who overcomes. Kind of reminds us of those first chapters in Revelation, doesn't it? Remember, he kept saying to the one who overcomes, I'll give to him this and that and the other thing, the white stone and all these things that Jesus had that he promised to the overcomer. And so we have to say, well, who is the overcomer? What does it mean to overcome? And John, the same apostle that wrote the book of Revelation, wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3rd, as well as the Gospel of John. But in his letter in 1 John, he says this, he who believes in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God is the one who overcomes. What does it mean to be an overcomer? It doesn't mean that you're a powerful prayer warrior. It doesn't mean that you're a mighty evangelist. It doesn't mean that you cast out demons everywhere you go. It means that you simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have overcome the world. You have overcome the enemy. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? That's what it means to be an overcomer. And these overcomers, he says, they inherit all things. They inherit all things. I love what Peter says. The Apostle Peter says, to us has been given an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled, that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. My wife and I were talking about this interesting thing that Walmart's come up with called layaway. Remember that? I know we were talking about when we were kids, everybody put stuff on layaway. Nobody charged it. It was always this thing of you put it on layaway and you save and you save and save until you finally get it. And it's so neat to see some stores that are starting to bring that concept back. What a concept. You actually pay for it before you pick it up. Is that new? So why? Because it's reserved for you. Why did you want to lay away? That's what I used to think when I was younger. I thought, why do I want to put this on layaway? I'll just buy it when I get the money for it. Why do I need to do that? It's something about having something reserved for us that we like having it there on layaway. It's there for me, like it's really on a shelf there for you. I don't believe that. But it's there for us. When we're done paying, we go to get it. And that's what Peter says. There's an inheritance for you and I that is reserved in heaven for us, that when we get there, it's right there ready for us. You've got everything you need once you get there. It's reserved. It's waiting for you. And that is there waiting. That's real. It's waiting for us. How cool is that? He who overcomes shall inherit all things, God says, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And sometimes we feel, every one of us do, that life has kind of just slipped by. Life has just passed us by. And we look back and we say, God, I didn't have the opportunities or the resources to do some of the things I wanted to do, to serve you the way I wanted to serve you, or to enjoy some of the things I wish life would have dealt to me. You know, perhaps we married the wrong person, or we're stuck in a job that's just like, it's dead end. Why did I get into this profession? Why did I get into this field? Or perhaps we've had too many health problems. We just couldn't do those things we wanted to do. Or perhaps now we're so old that we just go, how can I start over again? Life has just passed me by. And that's one of the great things about heaven, isn't it? Because we are told that we're going to have time and opportunity to do all those things that are just pent up and the desires in our heart to be fulfilled. It's going to be, we have eternity to fulfill it. There's never going to be a time where we felt like we got passed by, we got left out, or we were left behind, or we missed out. All the things that we wanted to do and could have done on earth and enjoyed that we felt, oh, wow, all those opportunities are there for us in that new heaven and that new earth. But it even gets better than that. It's kind of like God is saying, look, I've got all this for you. I've got an inheritance in store for you in heaven, and you've got eternity and joy life, but I've got something even better for you. Do you see the last part of the verse? And it says, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It means that each one of you and I, each one of us, have a special relationship with God. That's what it tells us. It tells us that you and I are going to have this like special thing between us and God, that we really are his special favorite. I'll be his God, he'll be my son, he'll be your daughter. There's this special, unique relationship that he is going to have with each one of us. Very personal, very individual. The ruler of the universe, think about that. Wow. The ruler of the universe invites you and I to this special, unique relationship that we can have with them, one-on-one, individually, personally, with them. So we're told in the Bible that we are adopted into God's family. But it's as if God says, but in this new heaven, in this new earth, it's even better than being adopted. You're my son. You're uniquely my child. You're uniquely my daughter. There's a special, unique relationship that we enjoy. And it's only going to be fully realized at this point. That's why this promise is here. It's like, we're the children of God right now. I'm his son. You're his daughter. We're children of God. But there's something different. There's something seems to be more uniquely, individually personal about this relationship at this point. So it's like this doesn't end. God says it just keeps getting better and better and better. Now, last week we wanted to do some heavenly curiosities. We got to the end of the message and we just didn't have time, did we? So I stuck them in the middle of the message this week. So let's look at some of these heavenly curiosities, these questions that I think almost all of us have had all these questions before. Maybe a couple of them are new for you, like, are we going to eat meat in heaven? Gee, I never thought about that, Steve. That's number four. But let's look at these. How will we be able to experience joy when some of those we love will not be in heaven? I think all of us have asked that question, haven't we? We're going to look at that one. Will we be capable of sinning in the new heaven and the new earth? That one's a popular question to ask. What about the things we enjoy which are not evil or bad? Are we still going to be able to enjoy them, like eating and drinking? And will we know each other in heaven? And what are we going to look like in heaven? So let's take those questions one at a time. The first one is, how will we be able to experience joy in heaven when some of those we love will not be there? Now, that's a very good question. And the Bible gives us a couple of hints to that, and one is found in verse 4 of this same chapter we're studying. Remember what it says? We talked about it last week. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the what? Former things have passed away. There's this entering into a whole new era, this whole new time, where the former things have passed away. But Isaiah 65:17 puts it this way, even stronger, and it says, God says, specifically speaking about this point that we're studying, this creating a new heaven and a new earth, it says in Isaiah, it says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and then the immediate next words are, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. We're not even going to remember the former, nor shall it come to mind. It's going to be so far inferior and so far distant behind us, that it's not even going to come to mind. So it appears that we're just not going to have any memory of those that didn't make it to heaven, that there's not going to be any void or lack left because they're not there. It's almost like they were never to be there. There's nothing missing. Everything is complete. Everything's full in heaven. We don't even recognize a lack by them not being there. Because how could we have a joy and not have tears and not have pain or sorrow or crying if we're remembering the former things? God says, no, behold, I make all things new. Everything's new. All the former things have passed away. So the second question is will we be capable of sinning again once we're in the new heaven and the new earth? Now, this is particularly important, because we don't want to go through this again. I don't want one of you or myself messing everything up for the rest of us, do we? We're like, okay, we're all going to have to be on our best behavior in the new heaven and the new earth, because we don't want to mess it up, because we know what that leads to. So is it possible to sin in the new heaven, the new earth? Because remember, Satan, though, now, and all of his demons, where are they? They're cast in the lake of fire and brimstone forever. Forever, they're there, they're gone. This new heaven and this earth, new earth doesn't have any of that there. No temptation. There's no temptation in the new heaven and new earth. But more than this, God himself is going to be there in ways that we don't experience today. This promise that we've read today in our text, and we're going to read it again about just God being there, he's being with us. We're going to see soon about no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because God himself is there. And that's profound. So God's going to be there in a way that we really don't know or experience today. But also, we're going to be different. That's something we need to remember. You're not going to be the you are today. You're going to be the new you, the completely new you. Remember, when we are raptured, we're united with Christ in the air. We're given what? Our glorified body. This corruption goes back to the earth, the old body, and I put on the incorruptible body in the heavenlies with Christ. So we have glorified bodies. So what does that mean? We don't have a body of flesh like we currently have that has all those sin tendencies within it. Those aren't there. We don't have an unrenewed mind that continually has to be renewed. Our mind is completely renewed. It's free from all of the bondage of sin. But there's a better thing, and if you look in verse 4 of chapter 21, it tells us this. It just says simply, there shall be no more death. And we pass that off, but let's think about the implications of that. Remember what Romans says in chapter 6, verse 23? For the wages of sin is what? Death. Well, if there's no more death, which are the wages of sin, or the payment for sin, then there can't be any sin. Amen? Amen? So we are free from sin. Hallelujah. What a day of rejoicing that's going to be. Key point, if there's no more death, then there cannot be any more sin. So that'll be an environment that we find very foreign, but I'm sure we'll get used to it and enjoy it quickly. The third one, will we enjoy eating and drinking in heaven? I believe the answer is yes. Now, we can't say for sure on this, but I'll share why. Remember when Jesus had his glorified body, what did he do? First thing he was doing, appearing before the disciples, you know, stick your hand in here, your fingers over here, and see and touch and feel me, and then give me something to eat. I want to eat with you. I want to drink with you. Many of Jesus' miracles on earth included food and feeding people. And so it seems very integral with him. And remember in the night of his betrayal, the last supper, the communion meal, and he takes the cup and he says, this fourth cup, he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to drink that with you, but only when we're together in the kingdom of God. And we studied that in chapter 19 at what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We even talked, there's a supper. There's got to be food if there's a supper. And so there's this idea in the millennium of eating, even though we have glorified bodies, why wouldn't that continue on into the new earth and the new heavens? It seems natural to me that they'll be eating. But I don't think we'll have to eat. And I don't think it's something we're going to be dreading the calorie count. You know, we got these menus now with calorie counts. I mean, we're all looking, what do I want? How many? Oh, my goodness, that's too many calories. I'm going to be better tonight. I'm going to eat this instead of that. We're not going to have to worry about that. In fact, I'm going to start a petition. Anybody want to sign it? No bathroom scales in the bathroom in our mansion in heaven. Just get rid of those things. We don't need them anymore. We don't have to get on the scale each morning to find out, oh, no, what did I do? There's not going to be any Weight Watchers in our freezers, no healthy food, no senior citizen healthy alternatives on the menu. Those are gone. So that gets us to the next question. Where will we eat meat in heaven? Now, that's an interesting one, because what does it require for us to have meat? Dead animal, yeah. Now, we remember in our study in Ezekiel, and we kind of reprised it a little bit when we talked about the millennium, in the millennial reign of Christ, and remember, okay, once again, we're at the point of the new heaven and new earth, so we're past the thousand-year reign of Christ. We're past the seven-year tribulation, and we're past the church age, so we're way past that. We're way here at this new heaven and new earth. If that's confusing, there's some charts still left in the back table. You can get that, okay? Because that is something we need to remember. We're in a new era in the book of Revelation. Once chapter 21 and 22 start, we're like in this new heaven and new earth. So we know in the millennium that there will be animals that will be slaughtered and sacrificed. So there's going to be death in some degree, very limited, during the millennial reign of Christ. But in the new heaven and the new earth, what are we promised in verse 4? We just talked about it. No death. So there's not going to be any death of animals or humans or angels. There's no death, right? So is there going to be meat? Isaiah has another promise. Now remember, Isaiah has so many promises regarding the millennial reign of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth. It's interesting. But in chapter 25, verse 6, it says, "In this mountain of the Lord, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces." Interesting. "A feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well refined wine on the leaves." So it seems like there's this thing where Jesus is just wanting to give us the things of, you know, of delight, wine, okay, the best that the earth has to offer, and this fatness of marrow, speaking of meat. So here's the thing. Is there going to be meat in heaven or steak to eat in heaven? I don't know. Will we have bacon? I think probably. Now, here's the reason why. We can't have a men's breakfast without bacon, for Pete's sake. No, seriously, I think we limit God. I think we do. We think there's no way we could have meat without a dead animal. But can God make bacon without a dead animal? Why not? Why not? In fact, in our day and age of artificial everything, we of all people on earth could kind of imagine the possibility of God making things out of nothing. So possibly, quite possibly, we're going to enjoy all the things that we love about a nice juicy steak or bacon or whatever, and no animals being killed. Very possibly. Who knows? As far as the fruit we're going to eat, we'll talk about that in chapter 22. Okay, let's go on to the fifth one. Will we know each other in heaven? You know, for those that have a happy marriage, they think, well, I'm going to know my spouse in heaven. For those that don't have so happy a marriage, you're going, I hope I don't run into them in heaven. I don't know. But it says this, we will not recall the former things. So are we going to remember those people that we knew in heaven? I think we are. I think we will remember those people that we knew on earth. We're going to remember them in heaven. We're going to remember things about their life. We're going to remember how they touched our lives. And we're going to remember them. It's interesting because the idea of memory seems to continue on. Even though we're not going to remember the former things that caused pain, crying, and sorrow, it doesn't mean God's just going to erase our memory as we enter the, you know, pearly gates. I believe we are going to have memory. And there's interesting reasons for that. In Luke chapter 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus? When they die and they go into Abraham's bosoms, the one goes there and the other one goes into Hades. The one in Hades even has memory. There's regret. There's sorrow there. And it's, so it seems like memory is there, but there's not going to be remembrance of painful things in heaven. So we're going to continue to have a continuation of our memories in heaven, but not of the sorrowful things of this earth. They're going to be gone. In fact, if you think about it, when we die, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to my memory being a lot clearer than it is today. We should have clearer memories when we die. Right now, we see through what? A glass darkly. I feel like I'm in a fog sometimes, right? You meet someone, they introduce themselves to you, and you just go, what was their name? I hate when that happens. So we're going to remember. We're going to actually have clearer memories then. And just as our personalities are going to continue on, so the memory that's captured together with all of those personality traits and treasured with them, those are going to continue on. The joy-filled, wonderful experiences that we've experienced on earth will continue on, but we're not going to have the pain or the sorrow. And you say, well, how does that work, Steve? I don't know. Ask God. I can't figure it all out. But I like what 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. So it seems actually that I'm going to see clearer then than I do now. I'm going to understand things better. I'm going to have a greater knowledge of God, and I'm going to increase in my understanding of you. And you're going to increase in your understanding of me in that day when we get to know each other. Because I don't know about you, I'm only 56. But I'm still discovering things about me that I didn't know before. Don't you know that happens? And it boggles my mind. It's like, I had no idea I was like this. I had no idea I would act like this or I'd do such and such. I'm still a puzzle to myself. I must be a real enigma to you, to my wife, right? We puzzle ourselves. We're still learning. But then we're going to know even as we are known. So what age will we appear to be in heaven? And this is interesting because think about it. People throughout history have died at different points. Some mothers here have lost little ones in your womb. What age will they appear in heaven? And then some people through human history have lived up to almost 1,000 years old. What age will they appear in heaven? So we've got all this whole spectrum of ages of people that die. The Bible doesn't specifically address this, okay? So we have, I mean, there is nothing in the Bible that addresses this subject. But it's interesting because there are some Bible teachers that have talked about it, and it seems kind of like there's a consensus between many of the teachers on this issue. So I'll share what they have come up with, and I kind of hold to this. I like it too. Most Bible teachers believe that we're going to appear in our prime. More or less the very best of our prime is when we're going to appear. So that's the question, what is that age, okay? Possibly about 30. And there's interesting reasons for that. Obviously, Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. We kind of first think about that. But there's some other interesting things about the age 30. According to the Old Testament, a priest could not serve in the temple until when? He was 30 years old. That's interesting. Joseph was 30 years old when he began to rule Egypt. David was 30 years old when he became king over Israel. Interesting, this idea of 30. So Jesus seems to be at the prime of his life at 30. Would we kind of say that? That's when he began his public ministry? That's kind of when he was at the very apex of his life, probably the prime of his life, about age 30. And we already talked about it in 1 John chapter 5. When he appears, no, chapter 3 rather. When he appears, We are going to see him as he is, and we shall be what? Like him. So will we be kind of in the prime of our life? It has merit, okay? So we do know this. There's no handicaps. There's no deformity. There's no, you know, extra few pounds that we'd like to get rid of. There's no disability. There's no warts. There's no gray hair. There's no receding hairlines. None of that stuff. We're at our best. We're at our prime. Amen? Verse 8, back in chapter 21, we'll finish up with this verse. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, there's a lot of selections of verses in the Bible, and I've listed them in your notes, where there's different places where it kind of tells you these people are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. So we all look at those verses and we go, what do those mean? Cowardly. See, we all become Pharisees. We want to look at these and say, exactly what does that mean? Because we want to make sure we're not included in that those verses, don't we? I don't know about you, but I sure do. So let's kind of walk through those. Cowardly. Now, obviously, in John's day, this would specifically refer to those. Remember, he's writing this letter, the book of Revelation, this is being written to encourage the church in these seven cities, these churches that are going through horrendous persecution. You remember, I showed slides of all that stuff, and we went through and talked about what this church of Jesus was going through at this time when the book of Revelation was first brought to his people. And so those that were cowardly are those whose faith had been challenged or opposed and they fell under the pressure. Think of the heartache during that time of persecution in the church, where there would be those that would be true believers and they would die for their faith, and those that were false believers. They were tares. And you thought for sure they were really Christians, and you found out, they're not. And they denied the Lord. That's where you found out whether you were all talk or whether your faith was genuine. The cowardly. The person, it reminds us of the person in the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? And the seed fell upon rocky ground. And what happened? It sprang up immediately, quickly. But then when the sun came up and the heat of it, having no root in itself, it withered away. That's the cowardly person. The unbelievers. Those are those who lack salvation by faith in Christ. They just don't believe. They're not going to be admitted into heaven. The abominable. These are those caught up in just continual wickedness and vile sins. They're just continually in sins. It's a general term, so it includes sins of all kinds. It's not specific like some of these others. So the abominable, those that are just caught up in sin, they have willfully given themselves over to sin. Murderers. Now, this would have a specific reference for the church at that time in that there was tremendous murder against those innocent Christians that were being so persecuted, even put to death in the most vile and gruesome ways imaginable. Those murderers, John is saying, they will not be admitted into the kingdom of God. Sexually immoral. Now, the word specific is specifically to male prostitutes, but it's kind of general as well. It just means any sexual sins, sexual immorality in its whole. Sorcerers, so those practicing magic arts or the occult. Like we've mentioned before in our study, this also comes from the Greek word pharmakia or drug use. So continual drug use, mind-altering drugs. Idolaters, and I think most of the sins are all linked to that one. Most all sin is linked to that. It's putting anything before God, right? Anything that has a higher value and a higher place than God. It's putting things in God's place. All liars. So those that live a life that denies that the Spirit of God is in them. They don't have evidence of being a child of God. They're a liar. They're a liar. They may say they're a Christian, but in reality, they're simply lying. So we could kind of sum all these words up in the word sins up, rather, in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Just kind of throw them all together. Their deeds are evil, just evil deeds. So won't it be wonderful? Heaven's going to be a place where all the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will be refused admission. They can't come in. We're free from them. What a wonderful place heaven's going to be without wicked people like that. But wait a minute. If I'm really honest, and I look at that list, I see all these tendencies in me. So where does that put me? What side of the pearly gates am I going to be on? Because I look at that list, and I fall short. And see, that's where we go back to this promise found in verse 5, where God says, behold, I make all things new. That's what's so wonderful about that, because he's making you new. He's making me new. Even though those tendencies, some of those things are in my life to whatever varying degrees, in your life to whatever varying degrees, God says, I am going to make you fit for heaven. I'm not only going to make heaven for you, but I am fitting and shaping and making you new for the new heaven and the new earth. You're the new you. That's the wonderful thing about it. He's not just making a new heaven and a new earth. He's making a new you and a new me for that heaven and that earth. And all the former things are passed away. They're not even going to come to our remembrance anymore. We're not even going to struggle with any of those things. They're just not there. All the fleshly things in our lives that grieve our hearts, that we go, God, I don't want that. I don't want that allowed into the kingdom of God. I love what Jesus said. And it kind of gives more understanding for us of the idea of the new birth. Remember, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Why? Because the new birth is the beginning of the whole new you and me. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Oh, Jesus, you promised to make all things new. And you promised to make us new. You promised to give us a fresh start, a clean slate, a new thing. Lord, unbelievable. Lord, you just continue to do exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ever think or ask. But perhaps we're here today and we say, Lord, I don't want to wait for when I die for these things to change in me. And is there something in your life today where you say, Lord, I just want to bring this to you? Would you make me new in this area? Would you get rid of my temper? Lord, would you get rid of the lust that I have? Lord, this sin that keeps tripping me up, this habit that I keep on just wrestling with and feel so bound to, Lord, can you make me new in that area too? Oh, Lord, can you do that today? Because, Lord, you say that not only will you make things new, you are presently doing that. You want to do that in our lives today. And so, as we are each here, just in the quiet of our hearts before God, is there anything that you would just lay out before the Lord and just say, Lord, change this in me. Lord, make this new in me. I don't want this anymore. I don't want to be like this. Oh, Lord, thank you that you are making us new. Lord, we just release these things to you and ask that you and your sovereign and mighty power would transform us. Change these things, Lord. Take them, we pray. Lord, in their place, that you would bring newness, freshness, life, blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.